Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are prepositioned by you to enable us to acquire the information necessary for us to utilize your power as we deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, last time we stopped in Mark 8:32b, where after the Lord started teaching about his inevitable death on the cross, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. So we back up here just a little bit. We see the context of what's going on. This is the transition of Jesus' ministry. Remember, Jesus came to with a multifaceted mission. His overall mission was the cross, but because of the promises to Israel, he also offered himself to them as their Messiah and King. And so the potential existed, if they chose the right course, or the better course, was for better for them, I guess you would have to say. It wasn't in a decree in the sense that it was not going to happen, because God foreknew negative volition. But it was a potential. Remember, God has a, if you want to visualize the plan of God, it's a huge matrix. And within the matrix, there's every possible condition. Every cause, condition, succession, and relation exists. So he foreknew every potential choice you would make in time. Everybody. Now, this is a big matrix. Just imagine the computer it takes for this to work in. But he also knows from omniscience which path is actually going to be executed. So that's what goes into the decree. So God foreknew it all, and that becomes the basis of the decree. But all the potentials are in there as a potential from your perspective. Now, he happens to know. It's like you looking at, I mean, the way to view this is, if you're up on a hill and you're watching a train come down the tracks and you're watching a car come towards the train crossing, you can determine by looking at the speeds of the two events that the car and the train are going to collide unless something happens. Well, that's kind of the way foreknowledge works. It's more deterministic than that, but it's similar. God foreknew every detail of what would happen. And the cross is in the decree as part of the God's, we refer this, if you view it as a computer, if you're familiar with the way computers function, they have what's called RAM, ROM, and PROM. A ROM is something that's programmed at the factory. That's kind of where your BIOS might exist or something like that, where it boots the thing from the beginning. When you turn the computer on, something has to happen. It has to start executing code. And when it's completely brain dead at power up, it has to do what it has to execute out of either ROM or PROM, because ROM or PROM restores memory or retains memory with power off. So what they typically do in a computer is they'll bootstrap up out of ROM into RAM, because RAM operates a lot faster than ROM or PROM. So they'll bootstrap into RAM, and then they'll start executing on a RAM. And then when they need more stuff, they'll drag it in off a hard drive. So that's kind of how a computer starts. So if you visualize God's system as a huge matrix, this matrix exists in memory, his memory. And it can be viewed in the terms of ROM, PROM, and RAM. And what's part of the divine decree that's nailed down, that's never going to change from God's perspective because of his immutability, which we discussed or just saying about his faithfulness, that's in the ROM. Our choices are in the PROM. And that means they were programmed by God's omniscience. So God foreknew it, and it was as a result of that, his program. Now, the choices existed for us, and we had the option, but we chose whatever it is, and that's what he chose. In this case, Israel, the Jews, the people to whom he's been sent, remember, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, the specific people he addressed initially were the Israelites, or the Jews as they existed at the time, and they had a chance to say yes or no, and we've just passed the point where they said no. So now we have the transition from what we referred to as Plan A to Plan B. And Plan A was God setting up the millennial kingdom, Jesus going to the cross at the behest of the Romans, because the cross had to happen. And then the whole thing pitching up and rolling out. Okay, that's how the church, we wouldn't be here. Okay, in that scenario, we don't exist. However, they said no. So that what that did was put the whole Plan A on delay. And to put it out some indeterminate period of time, we don't know how long, it's called the church. And so the church age it's plugged in interstitially. It's jammed into the plan. And it's an indeterminate period, which means there's no prophecy, which means it's also not deterministic, because prophecy creates determinism. And so we have the potential of great blessing or great discipline of the whole range of potential exists in the church age. And that is a question of our volition. So our choices determine our reality. And that reality then determines the consequences of that reality. So Jesus has just made the segue from plan A to plan B, and he's telling his disciples about it. And they don't want to hear it, which is why Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Because remember, they were locked into the plan A, which was the millennial kingdom. They were going to be the bosses. Everything was going to be hunky-dory, good times, and rock and roll. Okay? Well, that wasn't going to happen. No. And they didn't want to hear that. So there's going to be a change. I mean, they're upset. They're offended by this. You know, so, and Peter says no. So he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and killed, and after 3 days rise again. See, remember, if we back up two or three verses, we see that the Jews were seeking after another sign. Well, he's been giving them all the signs of the prophets for like 2.5 years here. And he says no. And he spun around and walked away from them. Remember that? I mean, that's cool. I like this. Jesus is confronted by a bunch of dingbats. He turns around and walks away. He doesn't have any time for them. So there comes a time in your life when you don't have time for people. Okay, that's the lesson you get from that. If someone's locked in negative volition, don't waste your time. Because you can't fix it. They have determined their destiny by their negative volition, and it's over. And unless something really bad happens, it ain't going to change anything. And it probably won't happen then even. Okay, because they're locked in. So anyways, that's what happened. He left, he walked away, and he goes across the lake. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, which is their system of thinking that establishes their false doctrine, and which is why they're totally out in left field. And that is the key that is the indicator to Jesus that they are not reachable. So it's plan B. So he starts teaching about that, and that's this. And the only sign that was left was what? The sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Well, that's the sign. And from that point forward, that is the only sign that even is relevant, because that's the sign that identifies God's satisfaction with Jesus' mission to the cross, which is really the big deal, because you can't solve the political problems unless you solve the spiritual problems. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. So he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And if we look at the net note here in 48, we see what's going on with, I think it's, let's see, 48. Kai has been translated as so to indicate Peter's rebuke is a response to Jesus' teaching about the sufferings of the Son of Man. Okay, so Peter, and actually Peter's in league with the disciples here. You know, remember, Peter becomes the mouth. He's the leader of the disciples, but he's really the mouth. He becomes the one through whom, he's the one that has the guts to say something to Jesus when he says something they don't like to hear. You know, he's also the one that is willing to go out on a limb and say who he was. He already declared him as the Messiah, and that was correct. So, Peter's reaction also reflected the other disciples' thinking. It was a satanic attempt to divert Jesus from the cross. So, here, see, Satan, remember, we're going to see this in a minute, but in Matthew, and it's also recorded in the other Gospels, Jesus was tempted by Satan at the beginning of his ministry. We refer to this as his evidence testing. This is where he was offered the crown before the cross. Satan says, hey guy, if you pass on that cross deal, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Let's just have a party and a good time. We don't need to go there. And Jesus says what? Get lost! You know, that's what he tells him. Because Jesus is locked into the mission, which is the cross. And the cross was necessary for mankind to be recovered from death. So remember, the whole mission of Jesus is to restore, is to reconcile God to mankind. In other words, God made it possible for us to be saved through Jesus' work on the cross. Now, we still have responsibility here. Our volition comes into play. And we have to say, yes, we believe in Jesus. But that's all. That's it. Nothing else has to be said. We got no works involved. It's just accepting the fact that the door's open and walking out. So it's freely available to anyone, and God made the payment on that. So there's nothing we do to be saved. We believe. That's it. End of story. People whine and complain about that being too easy, but that's too bad, because you can't do nothing when you're dead. I'll tell you what. Go to a cemetery and start telling the people in the graves to go do something for you. You're going to find that it's all on deaf nothing. It ain't happening, because they're dead. And we are, at the point of our status in Adam, dead to God. In other words, there's zero we can do for Him. He can do a lot for us, but we can't do squat. A lot of people think they can, but they can't. And we're going to talk about that, because that becomes a big issue here. Peter is advocating for human good. He cares. Oh, poor baby. You can't go to the cross. That would be evil. That would hurt you. We don't want to do that. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's being done in the White House right now. Anyways, the point here is you got human good being promoted here, and it's satanic. It's satanic. And Jesus doesn't have any time for it, of course. So he's stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The basis of the rebuke is found in the parallel passage in Matthew 16:22. Where it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So the word for rebuke is epitomio, which Jesus had actually used earlier in relating to the fact that the change was going to happen. And then, God forbid it, Lord, it shall never happen to you, is actually not quite a great translation of this. It's a little more sentimental. So let's go to the note 30 here. I think it's over here in our book. A highly elliptical expression. May God be merciful for you and spare you from having to undergo this. That's what he really said. Perish the thought. That would be terrible. You can't go to the cross. You know, it was a very sentimental statement. You know, he's saying, I really care for you. See, God forbid doesn't come out quite clearly enough. It isn't sentimental enough. I guess. It's more direct. So this was a twist. Satan is using Peter as a mouth to try to dissuade Jesus from the cross. You know, second time. He's already tried it once, and Jesus said no, or actually said get lost. But he says the same thing here. So Jesus had spoken with severity using the gag order in Mark 8:30, we saw this with the verb epitomo, in order to prevent or warn an action to rebuke or exhort. And of course, the reason he had warned them was to not be teaching about Jesus' mission any longer, because they didn't know about it now. Their whole frame of reference for Jesus' mission was Israel. And now that is gone. The Israel plan is set aside. Now, it's going to happen still. You know, that's another part. A lot of churches have a problem with Israel. And they think that the church has replaced Israel. Well, no, the church has not replaced Israel. Israel is going to be given all the promises that are in the prophets. Why? Determinism. God's word is immutable. And so if it's in the prophets, it's going to happen. Remember, prophecy is not God looking forward in time. Prophecy is the prophet being disclosed about what has already happened in the computer. Okay, so the process of determination has already been, it's finished. That's why Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega in the last verse of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What's that mean? It's all been done. Everything that's going to happen has happened in the decree. Now, we're still chunking along here in time, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, okay? But in God's view, it's done. So when you look at prophecy, you're looking at something that's already happened. It just hasn't printed out yet. You ever work, like I said, I always use analogy. You ever work with a slow printer? You hit print. And then if it's a lot of pages, you know, you come back a half an hour later and it's still printing. Well, that's kind of like time. God hit print. Okay? And it's still printing out, you know, how many thousand years later? And that's what's going down here. It's printing. But it's the computer already, it's already done. It's queued up in the spool. It's all happening. The computer already said it's done. And it's sleeping out here now. It's snoozing because the computer's just going so slow. Well, that's us. God's not snoozing, but that's kind of the way to look at it. You know, the point is, it's finished in that sense. So Peter used the same verb to contradict the Lord's instructions to him and his fellow disciples, and Peter rebuked Jesus in order to prevent an action. So Peter's trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. He's saying, oh, we can't have you do that. Previously, in Mark 8:29, we saw that Peter had recognized Jesus as the Messiah. See, this was, remember, he had asked them, who do the people say I am? And they said, well, they think you're one of the prophets. And, of course, that had to do potentially with prophecy because we have the return of some of the prophets in the tribulation. They're resurrected, or not really resurrected, they're resuscitated. Their soul is put back into a flesh and blood body that can be killed again. Okay, so that isn't a resurrection body, that's a resuscitated body. Resurrection bodies can't be killed. So, if you understand the scripture and you look at it, and the chances are, the probability is, and this is not 100%, but it's likely, that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Well, they've been kind of gone for a while. So God's going to put them back on the earth as a testimony against the beast and the false prophet. And he's going to let them be dead. So he's going to let them kill them. Okay, because these guys aren't really concerned about that because they know that they're already alive. They can't be killed. Remember, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will live even if you die. So if you've gone through death once, going through it again, say, no big deal. You know, big deal. Go for it. Give me your best shot. It's kind of where they're going to be. And they don't care because they're just going to give them the message, regardless of their consequences. Now, if you've never gone through the process, then maybe you have a little more trepidation. But that just means you've got to have a doctrinal frame of reference. Because you understand the doctrine, and that becomes your reality rather than your empiricism or your rationalism. So Peter had recognized him as the Messiah. He wasn't a prophet. Although he was a prophet, he wasn't one of the old prophets. He was a prophet now, and he was the Messiah, which is, of course, unique. That was Jesus' identity. So he's now rebuking Jesus when Jesus reteaches the doctrine regarding the truth that must happen to the Messiah. See, the thing about the disciples in the context of this discussion is how slow the disciples were. And one of the reasons they were slow is they had all these preconceived ideas. You know, any time you have a preconceived idea, it's hard to adjust. Because you really think that preconceived idea is right. And so you got to go through a process of unlearning and relearning. And we're going to talk about that here briefly, too. We talk about it all the time. It's called catabolism and anabolism. See, a lot of our problems in the spiritual life with God is our inability to adjust to His truth because we have preconceived ideas. And that was Peter's disciples' problem. And Judas never got over it. And that's why he betrayed him. He was trying to force his hand and make plan A come into play. And of course, Jesus wasn't going to have any part of that. Judas just became a useful idiot. Okay, because he participated in betraying Jesus, which was not a smart thing to do. Bad decisions limit future options. In his case, he was dead in about 3 days. Okay, and he wasn't going to resurrect him, whereas Jesus was. Okay, so that was a bad thing for him. But nonetheless, he just didn't get over this. He was locked into plan A, and he wanted the kingdom now. But that wasn't going to happen. So a principle we must remember from Peter's very fleeting success. Remember, he answered right. And now he's chastising Jesus. That isn't a good thing to be doing. I mean, you know who Jesus is? He's kind of like the Son of God. Hello? He's telling you something that you don't want to hear and you're going to tell him that it's wrong? Well, you really are an idiot. And that was what was going on here. He was an idiot. Well, he was demonstrating his negative volition, that's all. Anybody with negative volition has one characteristic that makes them an idiot. They're arrogant. Okay? That's the point. Arrogance. Pride comes before a fall. Definition of an idiot. He who has said in his heart that there is no God. Oh. So when you're talking to people around you that don't believe that there's God, a God, and they don't believe in Jesus, you're talking to idiots. Okay? So what do you expect from an idiot? Stupidity! So don't expect any more than that. That's what you're going to get. You wonder what's going on in the country today? Idiots are running the show. They're stupid. Now, it's really their fault, but that's just the way it is. We got to deal with that. God's allowing it to happen. And it'll be interesting to see how it all plays out. But Peter was being stupid here because he had a preconceived idea of what he thought it should be like. We're all this way. If we have a preconceived idea of what we think things should go like and then they don't go that way, we get upset, maybe. I mean, if we're stupid, we do. The reality is that we should say, okay, well, I should have known better. Okay, or whatever. Or this is a problem that God allowed to happen to me that I might glorify Him by application of faith rest. I mean, take your pick of a responsible answers. But we all have unrealistic expectations that sometimes don't happen for the way we think they should. Or we'd like them to. But we got to deal with that. That's just the way it goes. So we must remember that Peter's very fleeting success, that if you are not stabilized, is that if you're not stabilized in Bible doctrine, that's faith, you can't consistently make good decisions, so any success won't last for very long. The obvious reason for Peter's failure is ignorance and rejection of God's word. You see, the issue, I mean, we're always talking about this. Why is everything? It's not what you do that's important. Now, in the end, it is somewhat important because it reflects the why. Okay? What matters is the why. If you can consistently get the why down, the what will automatically sort itself out. Okay? So the real question, spiritual thinking, has to do with the why. Why did I do that? And remember, there's only two legitimate motivators for the why. Faith or doctrine, and love. And you could possibly add hope. So actually, faith, hope, and love. They're all locked into the Word of God. Because remember, faith is the baseline data. Hope is the confident expectation that's derived from your believing that baseline data. And love is when your hope is so... Remember, hope is opus, confidence. So your confidence is so great that you don't really care. And so you're willing to sacrifice and die if necessary and suffer the wrong because your confidence in God is so big that there's nothing anybody can do to you that matters. You see, that's love. That's the definition of God's love. God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. What's going on here? The world hates Him. It's trying to kill Him. It's completely dissed from Him. He has no use for Him. God loves the world. Now, does that make any sense to you? Well, no, it doesn't make any natural sense. But He does love the world. Well, what does that mean then? What does love mean? Was the world attractive to Him? No, the world stank. It was disgusting. So what's love mean? It doesn't mean you liked it. He didn't like the world. He loved the world. Big difference. Love has to do with integrity. God demonstrated, in fact, a better way to render that love is demonstrate integrity. God demonstrated integrity towards the world because when the world hated Him, He loved it. And His demonstration of His integrity was to give His uniquely born Son. Okay, so you've got to get love defined properly when it comes to the word agapo or agape in the Greek. It's an unconditional love that's based on the fact that you can do something about it. And because you can do something about it, you do. Okay? It's not some do-gooder attitude where you hope something can get better. No, you actually have capacity to fix it, okay? And you go do it, even though the people you are doing it for hate you. That's love. When it talks about loving your enemies, that means to do the right thing for your enemy regardless if he hates you or not, because it doesn't matter. See, that's love. You don't care. God has your back to the point where you know that if God lets your enemy or whatever adversity that you're facing deal with you, God's permitting it for your blessing. That's where it's going, you see. God has your back. And that's what love really is. Real love has to do with your confidence in God from doctrine that God's got you covered no matter what happens, and if you die, too bad for you, because I'm good to go. You see, because God's got you covered. And death is not a detail. Death is just simply, it's a transition. Remember, we got to define death. We've talked about that before, but death is transitional. It's not termination, as is commonly accepted. Death never means termination. It's transition. Move from one space to another. Earth suit terminated is the way you visualize it here. Previously, Peter was one who stood out from the other disciples. It was Peter who said, "You are the Christ." The rest of the disciples were reticent, but Peter made it very clear declaration regarding Jesus' identity, but now Jesus is rebuking Jesus. Peter's rebuking Jesus. So here we have a complete turnaround. You know, 10 minutes ago, or probably a couple days, Peter's identifying Jesus for who he really is, Son of God, Messiah. I mean, there's a whole lot of baggage that goes with Messiah. We're not talking some unique person here. Well, we are talking some unique person. We're not talking some average person here. We're talking the unique person of the universe, the God-man. Okay, he recognizes him 3 days ago. Now, 2 or 3 days later, he's yelling at him. Oh, we can't let you do that. And that's kind of an incongruous situation, isn't it? Seems to me. So what does that mean? Jesus, or Peter, was not solid in doctrine. Because if he were, he would never have said that. So what's that mean? He didn't have capacity from doctrine to make a good decision on a consistent basis. His why was not sufficient. The why is everything. Even at 12 o'clock, just for about 5 minutes, Peter was great. This tells us that there's no such thing as a believer who has a so-called victorious Christian life just because he does the right thing once in a while. See, anybody can do the right thing once in a while. But if their why is not right, they can't consistently do it. It will happen very infrequently. In the case of my next point, when a 12-hour clock is stopped, it's still right twice a day. But it ain't keeping time. It just happens to be that the time that you looked at that clock, it was right. Well, that's kind of infrequent. And that's kind of like us, okay? When we don't have doctrine in our soul, and it isn't our frame of reference for decision-making, then we're like that 12-hour clock that's stopped, and it's right twice a day. You're accidentally right, is what it amounts to, just by chance. And that ain't nothing to do with you. See, that's the point. So being right once doesn't prove anything. The principle is that we have to learn and be able to recall Bible doctrine accurately. Keyword, accurately. You know, the big problem these Pharisees and disciples had was they did not accurately render the prophecies. And they forgot about the cross! I mean, it's only like it's 2 chapters, at least in Isaiah, and it's all over the place. But they didn't want to hear about that part of it. All they wanted was, we want to have a political deliverer, and we want to be the bosses. That's what they wanted. And, hey, I'm good with that, too. I'd like to have a political deliverer and be a boss, too. That's not hard to take. So, the point is, they forgot all about the how. They wanted the end game. But they reject the how. So if you reject the how, you can't have that. Unintended consequences. And we're going to get to that here in a minute again. If Jesus had complied with Peter's rebuke, there would be no millennium. We would all be smoke, cinders. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, we would have no reason to be here. I mean, think about that. The only reason we're here is because Jesus Christ went to the cross. If he hadn't gone through the cross and successfully navigated that process, the entire human race, along with everything else, would have been up in smoke. Now, we know that didn't happen because it's not in the decree. But that's what had been the consequences. You see? Because you can't have the crown without the cross. And all these bypasses to the cross are going to make the whole thing crash and burn. It's an unintended consequence. So this comes back to our human viewpoint. A lot of times our human viewpoint wants to take a shortcut. But it's no shortcut at all. It's a dead end. Okay, one thing you can learn about this life, there are no shortcuts. Okay? Don't exist. You do not take a shortcut. Because you're cheating yourself. And it's generally a dead end. Now, though, in a world system, for a while, Satan can make it look like it's not. But in the end, guess what? It's a dead end. There are no shortcuts. Sorry. You might think that you want one, but it ain't happening. No shortcuts. And to bypass the cross is a shortcut that would work until Jesus was dead for him. But everybody else was already dead, so we're hanging out to dry here. You see, the whole world would have been blown up if Jesus hadn't successfully navigated the cross. So we have to be able to learn and recall doctrine accurately, because without consistent recall of accurate doctrine, it's impossible to consistently make correct application to life. So you have to know the doctrine and have it accurate for you. Which means when we look at Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, always, who, what, when, where, why, and how? Because there's lots of stuff in the Bible. It's addressed to a lot of different groups of people for a lot of different reasons. And we have to be able to parse it so that we focus on what applies to us first. Now, all Scripture is beneficial. We aren't getting away from that reality. But all Scripture does not apply to us first. So we have to enter the Bible from the perspective of what applies to us first. Who are we? We are the church. And we're living in the church age. So we have to look at what the Bible says to the church. And you will find that if you read the Bible at all, that the beginning chapters of a book that's addressed to the church will typically say, to the church. Very commonly says that. Well, that's something that applies to you directly. And you'll find that that's the epistles of the New Testament generally. Now, you'll get some Old Testament stuff that'll say, to my children Israel. Well, okay, that's useful for you to know, maybe, but it doesn't apply to you directly. You see? And so people get off track when they don't parse the Bible properly. And they come in the wrong place, and they say, well, it says it. It's in there. It's prego. It's in there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, good. Who's it addressed to? It ain't to you. So set it aside, and we'll get to that later when it's important. Let's go over here where it matters. Now, right now, we're in Mark. What's going on here? Mark is really confusing, just like Matthew and Mark and Luke, Matthew and Luke, and to some extent John, because you have a multifaceted focus. You have Israel in view, and you have the church in view. Okay? And so a lot of the things that are going on here are specific to Israel, because his mission was to Israel. But it's also addressed to the church because it's partway through it's the segue occurs. And that's what we're starting to attack. The transition to the church. And so what Jesus starts addressing then is what's the result, how is his mission going to affect the church? Because the Jews have said, no, I don't want anything to do with you. We don't believe you are who you say you are. Okay, so the adjustment occurred. This is a warning to new believers because just because you know a little doctrine doesn't mean you can start telling the Lord or other people what to do. This is what Peter's trying to do. And in a sense, Peter's a newbie. He certainly isn't Jesus. So, yeah, he's a newbie. And in some regards, we're always new. All of us are newbies. So we have to be very careful, you know, with the way we might address someone. A little doctrine can become dangerous until it becomes more doctrine. A little doctrine is a foundation on which you can build more doctrine. It's not a status symbol, so it should not be a source of arrogance. It should simply be a motivation for the desire to acquire more doctrine. You see, the point of having doctrine is not to be better than somebody else, because you aren't. The point of having doctrine is to see that it's true, and then to desire it more. Because, remember, everything we want, there's one word associated with everything you want in life. Truth. Truth. If you continue my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom is a huge asset. Happiness. Happy are those people who keep my words and do them. Okay, so everything relating to what we want is truth. So that's a good litmus test. You can take the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and you can lay it over what's going on in life and around you. And to the degree that the things around you are truth, you can see that it's going to give people what they want. And to the degree that it isn't, they ain't going to get what they want. Okay? Ain't happening. No matter how many lies they accept about it happening. Not going to happen. Because the only way you get what you want is when you're in absolute truth. Why? There are no shortcuts. There's only an illusion of a shortcut. Okay? The devil's world is full of illusions, propaganda, and deceit in attempts to make us make shortcuts. And this is one. The devil is trying to make Jesus take a shortcut. And he's trying to use his disciples to cause him to do it. Peer pressure. Okay? Or kind of peer pressure. And they are peers in a sense, and in other ways they're not. But nonetheless, they're his friends. Sometimes your greatest temptations and tests to violate the truth of the Word of God will come from your friends. Don't forget it. Because if your friends don't have divine viewpoint, they don't have anything to say that's worth saying. Nothing. Everything out of their mouth is crap. Okay? And that was what was going on as they crossed the lake. Remember? They're talking about the bread. We forgot the bread. Woo, we forgot the bread. They were arguing amongst themselves about the bread, and that was not even relevant. Okay? And that's the way your friends are, minus doctrine. And that's the way Peter and the disciples are here as they confront Jesus about the mission. And they're wrong. And if Jesus listens to them, then the whole thing goes up in smoke. They would be dead. Now, of course, it's not going to happen because Jesus is perfect. Never sinned. That would have been a sin for him. Mark 8:33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, so remember, Peter has rebuked him personally, but Jesus turns around and looks at the disciples. So he stares them down first, and then he rebukes Peter. So this is how we know that the disciples were in league with Peter. Okay, it wasn't just Peter. Peter was just the mouth. He's the one that had the courage to talk to Jesus. And he ends up being, of course, the leader of the disciples, which is perfectly great. You know, somebody has to do that job. But, you know, he wasn't exactly hitting on all cylinders here. So Jesus hears Peter's rebuke. He immediately wheels around and looks at all the disciples, and then he rebukes Peter. And he does it within earshot of them. Normally when you do a rebuke, you know, Peter took him aside. Hey, Lord, perish the thought. Can't do that. But Jesus, so when you rebuke someone, I mean, this is another good lesson or idea. When you praise someone, you praise them in public. When you rebuke someone, you rebuke them in private. That's normally how you do it. I mean, there may be other reasons. This is one. The disciples were in on it, so he rebukes Peter in public. Okay? So he violates that principle generally, you would rebuke in private. That there's something bigger going on here, so you have to rebuke. So he rebukes Peter within earshot. He looks at all the disciples to discern if they were in agreement with Peter's sentiment. And it was obvious that he did not like what he saw. So the Lord rebuked Peter so that they could all hear it. So he recognized that they were in on it with Peter. It's just that they were reticent like they were before. So they figured, well, yeah, we'll let him take the heat. And they got the heat back because they deserved it. His rebuke is administered for the benefit of all, not just Peter. In fact, in a minute, we're going to see that he actually amps it up, and he talks not only to the disciples, but to the crowd. And he actually takes it to another level. And we're going to talk about that, because that's cool. Because the crowd that's following him at this point are people that have really kind of recognized that Jesus... I mean, they're not disciples in this direct sense of the meaning, but they're hangers-on to the point where they're believers, and they are, you know, they're following Jesus. Remember, there was more than just the 12. There was at least 120, because there was 120 in the upper room on Pentecost. Okay, so we got a bigger crowd here than just the 12. The 12 are right in the middle. They're the center core. But there are other believers in the periphery. And that's who the crowd he's going to be addressing here shortly will be. So he's going to actually disclose what's going on privately between him and his disciples to the greater group of people that are relevant. In this case, it's the believers that are kind of following along with it. So he's amping it up and disclosing these are universal principles. They're not just between Peter, or not between the disciples and Jesus. They're universal. Everybody. In fact, he actually uses those words. Anyone. So as a minister, his rebuke is ministered for the benefit of all, not just Peter, because they all agreed with Peter. It's just like before, Peter was the only one who had the guts to say it to Jesus. You know, remember, so he's the mouth. Peter, Jesus must make it crystal clear that Peter's statement and the other disciples concur with is a satanic position. See, that's the thing we got to remember here. Their viewpoint is satanic. Because Satan already tried this. Okay, and Satan actually had the capacity to implement it. That's a big difference. Peter and the boys are saying, "Ah, we don't really want you to go there." Satan says, "Hey, babe, I can give you the kingdoms of the world." And he could because he had them all. All right? He actually was in a position to honor that promise. And he would have executed it had Jesus said, had done what he bowed down and kneeled, worshipped him. He would have. But of course, the cross would have been bypassed right there. And we wouldn't be here. Prevention of the crucifixions is satanically inspired. Peter and the other disciples must be made completely aware of this. See, they have to recognize that their position, however sentimental and sounding good, is evil. Because it's violating the decree of God. See, sometimes it looks like there's an easier way, but guess what? There is no easier way. The cross is one of those points. There's no shortcut. Jesus even sweat blood in the garden, asking God the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will." You see, Jesus didn't want to go through the cross. And it wasn't the physical part of it that he cared about. That was not a detail. That was not a problem for him. It was his separation from God the Father that he cared about. He did not want to go through that process because he had never been separated from his Father. And when he was imputed with the sins and the judge for the sins of the entire world, yours and mine, and everybody who ever lived, he was separated from the Father during that judgment. Okay, and it took three hours on the cross. That was the 3 hours of the heaviest lifting that ever has occurred in history. The power expended by God during those 3 hours was greater than the power to speak the universe into existence. That was the heaviest lifting that has ever occurred. Because it's that lifting that makes it all possible. That was heavy lifting. That was Jesus carrying the load by himself because he's the only one that could. The word translated rebuke again is epitomeo, the same Greek word that was previously used that means to warn in order to prevent an action, to rebuke or to exhort. This is the third usage of this word in just a few verses. So again, they're going back and forth with these rebukes, these warnings. Peter's motivated by emotion and human viewpoint, and it's under the inspiration of satanic influence. Now, he doesn't know that. But he is. So what this means is a lot of the things that people will say to you are done with good intentions. But there's a phrase that you might think about. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Okay? And the reason for that is they're trying to take shortcuts. Good intentions don't get it done. You've got to be able to deliver. Okay? You have to be able to execute. And the cross was absolutely required for the process to occur. God could not resolve mankind's problem without the cross. Okay? The problem was such that only God could solve it. And the only way it could be done was by judgment of someone who was perfect. That's the only way it could happen. So the cross had to come into view. And without it, everything was, again, as I said earlier, everything was gone. And so, of course, Satan wants that to happen. Remember our place in the plan of God? What are we here for? We are making a testimony before God and the angels as to the truth of the Word of God and the lie of Satan. That's our job, okay? That's what we're here for. Now, a lot of us don't get involved with that, but that's really what we're here for. The greater picture that we're involved with is that simply a testimony. We are a witness of the truth of the Word of God and of the lie of Satan. Okay? And we make that witness, that testimony, when we make choices. Every choice we make testifies either for God and Jesus Christ or for Satan. So every decision we make is a testifying for one or the other. So that's just why you're supposed to make good decisions. And the only way you can do that is with the Word of God. So in this case, Peter was making a bad choice. He was influenced by Satan's deception. He probably didn't really understand it. He just felt sentimental for Jesus. I mean, we can't have this. But he also felt bad for himself, probably, because he wasn't going to be a boss quite as soon as he had hoped. Although, technically, he became a bigger boss. Because he was what? He's one of the apostles of the church. Woohoo! That's a bigger boss. He just didn't quite get that yet. He got it later. So the same thing happened to Judas Iscariot. Peter recovered, but Judas didn't. It makes one wonder if Peter's rebuke of Jesus confirmed Jesus, or Judas' thinking that ultimately resulted in Jesus' betrayal of Jesus. Now, we don't know Judas' thinking. But obviously, Peter verbalized Judas' thoughts. And Jesus, of course, rebuked Judas and Peter when he did that. But it didn't sink in with Judas. It did with Peter, but not with Judas. Although, Peter had serious problems. We're going to get to them later. I mean, he kind of denies him a few times. What do you think that's rooted in? Unrealistic expectations. He didn't want to die. No, he wasn't going to die. But he didn't have to lie to get out of there. See, that was the thing. He didn't have to lie. But he did. So he actually denies the Lord. That comes later. Because it really hadn't got through to him. And now, then he goes away and weeps bitterly. Because he recognized what he did. And then he's thinking the Lord's not going to restore him. Of course the Lord does. But, you know, that was all in view. But that goes back to here. His denying Jesus three times relates to this. The fact that he couldn't get his head around the cross. Okay? The only one of the disciples that might have kind of got there was John. It's the only one. The rest of them all ran. That comes future. We'll get there later. Jesus discerned that all the 12 were still expecting the continuation of the earthly kingdom, or plan A. And so they were in agreement with Peter in renouncing the Lord's just completed revelation regarding the cross and the delay of plan B. The Lord is very severe with Peter, and his rebuke is intended for all 12 of the disciples. You see, they're all in on it. So he's actually, Peter's the mouth, so he's in front. He's the closest to the flame, but the rest of them all got flamed. Okay. The seriousness of their failure to accept the message is reflected by the severity of the rebuke. Get behind me, Satan! Now, how would you like to have Jesus call you Satan? I mean, that's what he called Peter. Jesus called Peter Satan because of the absence of doctrine in the thinking that results in ignorance of God's plan causes a believer to represent satanic viewpoint. Guess what? Jesus does call you Satan! Every time you violate his word and choose human viewpoint over his, you are taking Satan's words and putting them in your mouth. Okay? This happens to each of us. Every one of us does this. Anytime human viewpoint takes precedence over divine viewpoint, we are Satan. Now, we aren't Satan. It's just a picture. But it has to do with your thinking. What is your thinking? That's the question. And that's the question we always have to be evaluating. The satanic viewpoint is generally human good. And it was in this case. Perish the thought, Lord. We can't have you do that. I feel your pain. We need to raise the minimum wage. Okay, whatever. Human good rejects the cross. Satan is the one who suggests the production of human good without regeneration. You see, the point here is Satan wants to bypass the cross. Why? Because if he bypasses the cross, then nobody's saved. Nobody's saved. All of mankind is lost. And he's going to get into this in a minute. Jesus is going to actually expand on what's going on here. In view of this. Okay? In view of this. And the issue, he's actually explaining the spiritual life. The spiritual life comes down to one set a choice between two things. Human good and divine good. It's that simple. There really is no other choice. Because everything can be boiled down to that. Every decision we make is either human good or divine good. Okay? And after salvation, when we have the option of human good and divine good, the choices we make regarding the Word of God and our utilization of it for our decision making is determining whether we are functioning in human good or divine good. And that is the essence of the spiritual life. A decision made with divine good, which doctrinal thinking, which is divine good, is positive and is advancing you in the spiritual life. And any decision made with human good is actually retarding you from the spiritual life. Okay? So that's really where it all comes down to. And a lot of the human good is sentimental. Oh, we can't have that happen. That would be terrible. Oh. I mean, you can just hear them saying it with their quiet voices, feeling so bad. Poor baby. You know, where Jesus would just flame them. Because it ain't helping you to feel sorry for yourself. And it's worse when someone else feels sorry for you. Because they're just aiding and abetting your self-absorption. Oh, arrogant one. This is why so many believers advocate human viewpoint solutions to man problems. It is also why so many preachers emphasize the social gospel rather than Bible gospel. The social gospel is what? That's how man is going to fix the world and make it right. Well, I have news for you. It ain't happening! It ain't happening. Sorry. Social gospel is nothing but a satanic lie. The issue is good versus human good. Or should good versus good. Human good versus divine good. Satan is the author of human good, and human good is the basis of fulfilling his personal ambition of creating the perfect environment for man forever. Remember, that's his objective. The problem is that the perfect environment for man forever can only be created by divine good. And that starts with the cross. You see, you can't get any divine good minus the cross. Why is that? That's because all that good that's being done without the cross is dead works. Because it's dead people doing them. Remember, you aren't even alive spiritually. Again, remember, life is three facets of life. You've got to remember this. This is what the world likes to obscure. Everything is tied to the biological. That isn't the way it is. You've got a biological life, you've got a soul life, and you've got a spiritual life as a believer. Okay, unbelievers have a biological life and a soul life. Okay, and you have a spiritual life in addition to that, which means you're a son of God instead of a son of Satan, like everybody else. All right? Sons of Satan are spiritually dead. So everything they do is not acceptable to God. By definition. I don't care if they save the world. It's dead. Okay? And if you do that, you're still going to the lake of fire. Minus believing in Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way you get spiritual life. You see, that's the problem. So, it's good versus good. Takes us right back to what? Why? Why do you do what you do? That's the big question. And if your motivation isn't right, what you do is irrelevant. What you do is irrelevant. It's dead. Even for the believer. That's why it's called wood, hay, and straw. It kind of gets burned. You're saved, but you're going to have all of your works burned up. The progressives, with their idealistic, irrational thinking, believe that if man can improve his environment, all of man's problems can be solved, but the Word of God says that under present conditions, where Satan is the ruler of the world, the solution to man's problems is not an improved environment or even a perfect environment. It's regeneration and Bible doctrine. That's the only fix. You want a fix for our country and the world? That's it. There are no other solutions. It's regeneration and Bible doctrine. There are no human solutions. Divine solution is the only solution. And I don't care how good people get, how moral, it ain't good enough. Sorry. And it isn't going to fix the problem. Divine solution is the only solution. And we really have to have that in our heads. Only possible with the cross. This is the reason so many sincere do-gooders aid Satan's cause, obscure the true issue of the cross, and reject the only solution to man's problems. Faith alone in Christ alone and accurate doctrine. So anybody who takes away from and removes that issue front and center is obfuscating truth, and they will never get what they want, ever, until they change their mind. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us as we see others who have expressed human viewpoint, and we see ourselves in them, and we take the rebuke personally because we recognize that the real issue is divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint, and that divine solution is the only solution. Help us to recall this and apply it to our circumstances as the various challenges come our way, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.